Thank you very much. Well, good morning. If you're new or visiting, an especially warm welcome. My name is Stephen. I'm a student minister here at Sylvania Anglican and standing in while Mark is away on holidays. Thank goodness for holidays. How about I pray for Mark before we kick off, praying that he would have a good, restful time away and come back refreshed and eager to serve. Father, thank you so much for the way that we are loved and shepherded and served and pointed to Jesus through Mark. We pray that his time away would be restful for him and that when he returns, he would be eager to long for Jesus to return and point us to Jesus. Amen. Well, it is an absolute privilege to be speaking here this morning on Mark chapter 12. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful passage. And I wonder, have you ever watched someone completely miss who they were speaking to? I've been spending last week introducing my girlfriend to my family in Newcastle, and it's been really helpful because she's got to know my parents, she's got to know me a little bit better, and it's almost as if she's completely missed who she was talking to up until she met my parents. I feel a bit nervous introducing my friends to my parents, let alone a girlfriend to my parents, but it's been a wonderful week introducing my girlfriend to my parents. Another instance where we might completely miss who we are speaking to is that TV series, Undercover Boss, where the CEO dresses up as an employee and all is revealed at the end. Very exciting moment when the truth comes out. There's either a big smile, knowing the employee's done a good job around the boss when he or she didn't know it, or there's a bit of embarrassment if he or she acted like a bit of a fool around the undercover boss. Well, that's exactly what's happening in Mark chapter 12. The religious leaders are testing Jesus as if he's the one on trial. And they test him with a number of questions. But with every question, Jesus flips the script. He exposes their hearts, shows their ignorance, and turns the spotlight back on them. Because you can't judge the judge. You can only surrender. And so today, this morning, we're going to explore this truth by looking at three different points. Point number one, the king is tested. Point number two, the king tests us. And point number three, the kingdom belongs to the surrendered. How about we pray and then we'll kick into gear. Father, we thank you so much for the way that you speak through your word. We pray that you would give us hearts, minds, and ears to hear, to receive and to understand your word. And we pray that you would disciple us through the cross. Help us to look to Jesus and understand what it means to follow him. Amen. All right, point number one, the king is tested. Well, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem and he's arrived with authority. He's arrived with boldness and power. He's performing miracles, healing, teaching with authority, confronting corruption and stirring up the crowds, and the religious elites don't like it very much, thank you. Come with me to Mark chapter 11, verses 17 to 18. So you might have to flick back a page, or in my Bible you do. Mark chapter 11, verse 17. And he was teaching them, that is, Jesus was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So the chief priests and the scribes represent the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those in authority. Jesus is drawing the crowd's loyalty away from those Jewish religious leaders. And so, in a desperate attempt for them to regain control, the leaders confront Jesus with four different tests. And we looked at three of them last week. I wonder if you can remember, the first one was the chief priests, the elders and the scribes, and they asked Jesus, where did you get this authority from? Where did you get your authority? And Jesus then goes, well, where did John the Baptist get his authority? So that was test number one. Test number two was the Pharisees and the Herodians when they tried to trap Jesus in his words. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the third test was the Sadducees when they posed to Jesus a conundrum about the resurrection, a theological riddle. But now we come to the final test from a scribe, an expert in the law. Come with me to verse 28. This was the first verse that we read just earlier. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing or debating with one another. Jesus is the great debater. And seeing that he answered them well, the scribe asked Jesus, Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, from a glance, it might sound like a sincere question, but don't be fooled so easily. This is a public challenge because Jesus is speaking in the temple. And we see that in verse 27 of chapter 11. Jesus is speaking in the temple. There are crowds of people around Jesus, and the evidence suggests that the scribe is trying to corner Jesus. See, scribes prided themselves on mastering the law and all the commandments, and there's over 600 commandments in the first five books of the Bible. Ranking them was dangerous. If Jesus fumbles his answer, the scribe could discredit him on the spot. And so to sort of demonstrate the difficulty in ordering commandments, I've thought of a bit of an example. If we had to order which commandment was more important, keeping the Sabbath or loving your neighbor, I think we'd find it hard, especially in Jesus' time, because if you break the Sabbath to help someone, well, you're guilty. But if you refuse to help someone and keep the Sabbath, well, then you're not loving. And so it's a trap. It's a trap either way. So ranking the commandments and saying which is the greatest is a tricky question. And the scribe may have thought it would be better for Jesus just to avoid the question altogether and not give an answer. Well, let's see what Jesus does. Come with me to verse 29. Jesus says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus doesn't avoid the question. He answers it, and in his answer, he reveals the heart of the entire law. He says, start vertically. Love God with everything. Make that your priority. Then go horizontal. Then love your neighbor as yourself. So if you think about your phone for a moment or your device, your iPad, when you scroll through a social media feed, I wonder what you see that encourages you to love horizontally. Perhaps a GoFundMe link for a family in need. GoFundMe is this platform where you can give money to people and you can raise funds for whatever you might choose. Or maybe in your feed, you might see a little clip or a video with the caption, kindness changes everything. Social media lights up with these calls to love our neighbor. And it's wonderful. Mark encourages us that we're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. Wonderful to love horizontally. But Jesus puts loving God first. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. How often, though, do we see posts on social media that remind us to do just that? To read the Bible, to pray, to worship God, to surrender our all to God. A little bit later on, we're going to look at the widow. And it's in verse 44, Jesus commends the poor widow who gives to God all she has to live on. She didn't share her offering on Instagram for likes. She gave it to God without showing off wholeheartedly. Now, our culture loves to amplify that horizontal love, the compassion that we show each other. But Jesus teaches that it's the vertical love, our devotion to God, which is the foundation. And it's that vertical love that gives our compassion depth and purpose. Loving God with all that we've got roots us in our identity as His creation made for His glory. And this relationship with God defines our purpose, giving us a reason to love others, not just for our fulfillment and not just for social good, because we reflect God's love. So perhaps next time you're tempted to love the way social media teaches you to love, now this is a bigger thing for my generation, maybe for your grandchildren or your children. Why not encourage them to pause, to pray, to seek God's heart first, and to love others out of a flow from God's love to you. And I think the scribe actually seems to grasp this. He's genuinely struck by Jesus' answer, and he echoes it in verse 33. Come with me to verse 33, where the scribe is agreeing with Jesus. The scribe says, "And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." See, the scribe is connecting the dots. He's seeing that true worship, it's not about ritual, but relationship. Loving God and loving others. Now, what's interesting is Jesus doesn't respond with, "Great job, you've got it." Instead, Jesus makes a judgment. Because we're going to see that agreeing with Jesus, it just isn't enough. Affirming that idea of vertical love isn't surrendering your heart. So Jesus turns the tables, and rather than being evaluated by the scribe, Jesus begins now to evaluate the Jewish leaders, the scribes, those in positions of power and authority. And so that leads us to point number two, the king tests us. Come with me to verse 34. Jesus evaluates the scribe and says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You are not far from the kingdom of God. Fascinating statement. What does it mean? Well, Jesus could be saying the kingdom of God is about to come. Or he could be saying you are physically standing near the kingdom of God, that being Jesus. Or he could be saying, your understanding is the understanding that leads to the kingdom of God. All three are true, but I think the deeper point is this. Jesus, he's always been in control. Even when others were testing him, he was exposing their hearts. But now the roles have been revealed. He is the one doing the testing. Jesus has taken his rightful place as judge. And in that moment, he doesn't just evaluate the scribe's theology, he assesses the scribe's heart. And this is the turning point in the whole chapter. Everything shifts. Look at how verse 34 ends. "And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions." No one. Why does no one dare ask Jesus any more questions? They've asked him four questions already. They've received four beautiful answers. Surely they're on a roll now. Well, I don't think it's because they're satisfied with the answers. I think it's because they've been exposed. Let's have a look back at the debates. Come with me back to verse 15. Verse 15 in chapter 12. We looked at this last week. Verse 15, "But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test?'" Here we see Jesus knows the heart. He knows their hypocrisy. Verse 24, we'll keep moving on. Verse 24, we're going to see how Jesus dismantles the identity. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus is pulling out from them the foundation which they built themselves on, a misunderstanding of the scriptures, and they don't understand the power of God. Jesus dismantles the identity. And then in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" Oh, verse 34, he said to them, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus knows where you're at with God. They stop asking questions, not out of fear. They stop asking questions, rather, not out of respect, but out of fear, because they've been exposed. They've realized this man sees right through us. If they keep asking questions, they will continue to be undermined, and they'll, as a result, have less and less face in front of the crowds, in front of the people. And so it's into that silence that Jesus issues his own test, the real test. Let's see what happens next. Jesus asks a question that gets to the core of everything. And in verses 35 to 37, we're going to see that Jesus will ask, "Who is the Messiah?" Who is the Messiah? This gets to the core of everything. Because the Jewish leaders, they longed for the Messiah to come, the one who would restore Israel, take away the Roman rule, overthrow oppression, bring justice, reestablish God's rule. And so Jesus goes for the jugular. "Do you even understand who this Messiah you're waiting for truly is?" Come with me to verse 35. Jesus says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" Jesus is quoting an epic psalm, Psalm 110. It's a passage where David calls the Messiah my Lord. But here's the problem. The Messiah was supposed to be David's son, his descendant. But David calls him Lord, a title reserved for someone greater than yourself. So how can the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? How can your son be greater than you? The religious leaders, they've got no idea. They've got no answer. They don't understand the scriptures at the very point where it matters the most, on the identity of the Messiah, the beating heart of the scriptures. But Jesus, he is the Messiah, the one David saw, the one exalted by God. Right in front of them is the answer, the one who will judge the nations. In fact, Psalm 110 isn't just something Jesus uses to expose the Jewish leaders. It's a prophecy about God's judgment. Psalm 110, verse 1. "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And then later, in verse 5 of Psalm 110, we read, "He will shatter kings on the days of his wrath." The Messiah doesn't just teach and heal. The Messiah is the judge. He rules, he reigns, and he judges. And Jesus says, "That's me. That judge in Psalm 110 is me. I am the Messiah." And if you flick forward to Mark 14, flick forward to Mark 14 and have a look at verse 61. Verse 61 of Mark 14. And we read, this is when Jesus has been arrested and he's brought to the high priest. And Jesus is being questioned. "But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ?' Jesus is asked. And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving of death." And so they got Jesus wrong. And there's a warning. If you insist on sitting, if we insist on sitting in judgment over Jesus, then we will never see him clearly. You cannot judge the judge. And the stakes, they couldn't be higher. You'll either surrender to Jesus, your king and judge, or, according to Psalm 110, be shattered and made his footstool when he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. This leads us to point number three: the kingdom belongs to the surrendered. Only one person in this passage truly fulfills the greatest commandment, and that is Jesus himself. Jesus is the only one who loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's the only one who perfectly loves his neighbor as himself. And so he is the only one who passes God's test. The right response is not to scrutinize Jesus, but to surrender to Jesus. Because the kingdom doesn't belong to the impressive, but to the dependent. Not to those who judge Jesus, but to those who give themselves fully to him. Mark gives us a pretty clear contrast with the scribes and then the poor widow. So the scribes are the religious professionals who project authority but lack surrender. And then the poor widow who's overlooked, unnoticed, and yet an example of one who trusts in God. Let's have a look at those two examples. They're next up in chapter 12. Come with me to verse 38. Verse 38. Of chapter 12. We read, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." These men look like leaders, but their hearts are far from God. They crave status, but they exploit the vulnerable. And they came to Jesus not in faith, but in pride, not to surrender, but to judge. "These will receive the greater condemnation," says Jesus. Then comes a poor widow. Come with me to verse 41. Verse 41, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" The widow gives everything. Not because she's wealthy, not because she's strong, but because she trusts in God. She's not trying to impress anyone. She's simply surrendered body, soul, and wallet. It's rare, isn't it? For many of us, the wallet is the last thing we hand over to God. We might give him our Sunday mornings, our prayers, even our reputation, but it's interesting that our money often is the last thing we hand over. It might even feel off limits. And yet Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." How we use our money often reveals what we really love. And I think it's one of the clearest ways to see whether we've surrendered to Jesus or clinging to control. Now, don't mishear this. I'm not saying this isn't about giving everything to church. It's about giving everything to God. All that I have, my time, my plans, my energy, my money, it's all for Jesus and his glory. Every last drop. That's what surrender looks like. "My whole life is yours, Jesus. And in the widow, we see a glimpse of what it looks like to live out the greatest commandment. Love God with all you've got. Love others as you would love yourself, with full trust in God. But it's only Jesus who is the one who does that perfectly. And he does it not just as our example, but in our place. Jesus fulfills the law for us. He lays down his life for us. He is the King. He is the Judge. He is the Savior. And so the question isn't, what do I think of Jesus? But I think the real question is, what does Jesus think of me? The question isn't, what do I think of Jesus? But the real question is, what does Jesus think of me? Because Jesus is not on trial. Not anymore. We are. He doesn't need our approval. We need his mercy. And the kingdom of God doesn't belong to those who stand in judgment over Jesus, but to those who fall at his feet in surrender. The kingdom of God doesn't belong to those who stand in judgment over Jesus, but to those who fall at his feet in surrender. How about we pray that God would do that work in us? Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the true King. We thank you that you are the rightful Judge and the only one who perfectly loves God and neighbour. Thank you that you don't just show us the way, but you are the way. You gave everything for us, and now you call us to give everything to you. Father, please forgive us for the ways that we sit in judgment over you, when we withhold parts of our lives, when we hold tight to control, when we trust ourselves more than you. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to surrender all that we are, our hearts, our time, our plans, our money, for the sake of your kingdom and your glory. Father, make us like Jesus. Help us to fix our eyes on him, our Judge, our Savior, and our King. Amen.